Matthew chapter 16. And we will begin reading at verse number 13. Matthew 16, verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word once again. We pray you would help us to understand it more fully as we seek to rediscover the principles you've laid down of the New Testament church. Pray that we would learn from these things and apply them to our lives. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our series on rediscovering the principles of the New Testament church, we've already seen that there's many things that we assume, many practices that we follow as to what the church is and how it is to function. But these assumptions may not necessarily align themselves with Scripture. We think of a church, when someone says church, we automatically think of a building, but it's not the building with the people that meet in that building. A church is not something that we do once a week, even though we meet once a week. A church is something that functions 7 days a week. A church scripturally is not divided into two classes of believers, of clergy and laity. We're all priests before God. We all have access to the Father through one mediator, Jesus Christ. And though it is clear from Scripture that there is leadership within the church, each member has an important part to play as they exercise their spiritual gifts that God has given them. And we looked, last time we met on this topic, on the purpose of getting together as a church. It's not to be served, but to be serving one another, not to be entertained, but to edify. And we see here in Matthew, this is essentially the first mention of the church. And generally, as we seek to interpret the scriptures correctly and consistently, we find so often that the first mention of something in the scriptures gives a key to its future meanings, or its meanings throughout the rest of scripture. We think of the first mention of Babel and Babylon, that it was a place where men united against God, and God himself brought it to confusion. And we see that understanding of what Babel and Babylon was fits with every other time that we see Babylon in history. We think of the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, that it was basically a nation united against God, but it was brought to confusion, it was brought to nothingness. And we think also of the Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, we read of in Revelation, that it's brought to confusion. It's a union against the things of God, but the Lord brings it to destruction. And so, as we look at this passage, we want to examine what is said, we want to recognize its significance, and then compare with what is generally accepted throughout most of Christianity to see whether or not it comes into alignment. And so we see here the testimony of Peter that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he makes this statement, that there's many, he tells Jesus when he asks him, that a lot of people had a lot of different ideas of who he was. They thought he was a prophet. They thought he was maybe John the Baptist that had risen from the dead. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see here his statement that he made is declared as a truth that was revealed by God himself to him. And we also see it declared as the rock upon which he would build his church. We see from this passage that it is not Peter that is the rock upon which the church is built for a couple reasons. First of all, Peter, his name in the Greek is Petraeus, which means a little stone, a pebble, where he says, and upon this rock, the word is Petra, which is a large stone, a cliff or a boulder. And so it's a bit of a play on words, but there's a distinction given. And we find as well that he is not the rock upon which the church is built, because in just a few verses later, we actually find him rebuking the Lord and telling him, trying to talk him out of going to the cross to die for their sins. And Jesus turned to him in verse 23, says unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And so we can see that it's not, the church is not built upon any one man. It is only built upon one man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That Peter was a man like you and I, that without Christ he was unstable, but we see that Christ is the one that is firm. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the only man that is the head of the church, as we studied before, and that he is the great high priest. He is the chief shepherd, and that any leader within church is only an under-shepherd that's responsible and accountable to the chief shepherd for how he cares for the sheep that belong to the chief shepherd. That we see that the rock upon which the church is founded from this passage is that testimony, that declared truth of who Jesus Christ truly is. That he is not just a prophet, he is not just a teacher, he is not just a man of God. He is, even though in a sense he was in all of these, but rather he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised through Scripture, the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, the stone cut out without hands that would destroy all the kingdoms of the world and rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Son of the living God, that he was not just a man, but the God-man. He was God himself, wrapped in robes of flesh, come down from heaven to declare the Father, to provide a way of salvation. That he was greater than any man that's ever lived, whether it be Moses or David or Abraham. He's greater than any angel. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our complete devotion, our service. And he is what it is all about. He is the reason that we gather together, and he is what we all have in common as believers. And so we recognize the foundation of the church, and we recognize also from this passage the builder of the church, that it is Jesus Christ, that he himself declared that I will build my church, that it is by his power, that it is according to his blueprints, with his means and methods, that we can very easily, as people, we can make the assumption that it is us that build the church, that it's according to our power and wisdom, according to the means available to us. And there is much literature out there today on building churches and how to grow a church, and with all these different methods, some really that may have no basis in Scripture, that rely more upon marketing schemes and other things like that. But we realize that he is the one that is doing the work. He can use us, but we want to think of it in this way, that he's the foreman on the job site, that he's the one that is building. And it's necessary that we submit ourselves unto his wisdom and direction, that we do it his way, not our way, and that our attempts, if done in self-will, according to our wisdom, might get in the way of what he's trying to do, that his ways are higher than ours. So often, we recognize that a church is not built with brick and stone, it's built with people. And we find that the Lord, as he builds a church, that he tends to choose the foolish, he tends to choose the weak, he tends to choose the base, he tends to use the despised, those that the world would look at as nothing. We see that in 1 Corinthians, that if men were to build a church, they would not select any of these people. You think of the 12 disciples that he chose, that really they didn't have a lot going for them, that it would not have made any sense for him to have chosen them by the world's perspective as being the ones who would be the future leaders of the church. But yet we find that's what he did, and that's what he delights to do. That 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28, the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That we see that he is doing it his way, that it is not the way we would do it, but his way is better. And that we are part of something that he is doing, and we want to let him do his work. It doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing, that he wants to use us, but we act in submission to his guidance. We act empowered by him, that without him we can do nothing, that we wait upon him, we step forward as he directs and empowers. Because he speaks in the Gospels, he says if we're not with him, then we're against him. If we're not gathering with him, we're scattering abroad. And we don't want to do that as his people. We want to be used of him. And he wants to use us, but we must understand that he is the one that is doing the work. He is the one that is worthy of the glory of it. And we want to give all that glory to him in all that is done. We see as well in this passage where it says, upon this rock I will build my church. We see not only is he the foundation of the church, not only is he the builder of the church, he is the owner of the church. That the church belongs to him, it is purchased with his own blood, as it speaks of in Acts 20, verse 28, that we are bought with a price, that we realize that we are his. That, and we see as well, with this, as we try to understand what a church is, and we recognize again that a church is not a building, even though we see in scriptures in different places where it's compared with a building. We see this in Ephesians 3 in verse 15. It's not Ephesians 3 verse 15. Not sure what that one is, but Ephesians 4, verses 19 to 22, it says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That we see here a distinction made between the household of God and specifically the church of the Ephesians, that we read in Hebrews 12, verse 23, where it speaks of the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that the church is, we think of it in prospect, that the Lord is building, that we're already, in a sense, assembled in heaven because we're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's something that he is building. Then we think individually in different churches throughout the world that these assemblies, these groups of people that he's putting together, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, that it's a habitation of God through the Spirit. That that's what a church is to be, is this group of people that are filled with the Spirit and used of God. Churches we see in other places that it's to be the pillar and ground of the truth, that we've been given the truth, we're to protect it, we're to defend it, and we're to advance it to the world, that we're to lift up the truth to the world, we're to let the light of the Lord shine. And so we see with all the different things mentioned, just kind of the idea of what the church is, and there's a lot in this passage that we maybe even haven't touched on yet. But finally, I want to see in this passage where we see that it is the way that it is written, the way that he says it, that it is written as a promise, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That we recognize that he will build his church, that though it is opposed by men, though the devil seeks to destroy church from within and without, that Christ will build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so in our thinking, we view the church as a building, as essentially as a city, as a fortress, that hell can wage its war against it, and it will not prevail against it. And so it gives, we have the thought with that. Well, we're to be faithful. We're to hold the fort till Jesus comes. There's actually, we know that there's many songs written speaking of this idea of us, of the church as a fortress, as something that is to withstand the attacks of the devil. And we take it as this promise that despite all the attacks of the forces of hell against the church, that the church shall endure these attacks and will continue on through history. And from history we can testify that there still remains true churches throughout the world. Never in the history of the world has the light been extinguished. There's always been churches that have stayed true to the Lord, to His scriptures, that despite attempts to extinguish the light, it has only caused the light to burn brighter. But there's something within this verse, I think, that it's important for us to notice, something that perhaps it is easy for us to overlook. And when we see it, that it changes our outlook entirely. That we know that with all the promises of God, that they are yea and amen, that they are sure. But we want to be sure that whatever promise is given, that we're sure we understand what that promise is, understand what He is promising to do. And we see with that where it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the question we ask, do gates move? We recognize, of course, they swing open and close upon their hinges, but they're held fast upon their hinges unless they're broken down. That we think that it means, well, the forces of hell are pouring out of these gates to attack the fortress which is the church, but then, well, why would God not say the forces of hell shall not prevail against it? That He said gates for a reason. And I think we can take from this, what Jesus is saying here is not what we generally assume, that the church is on the defensive trying to withstand the onslaught of the devil's hordes, but rather that the church is to be on the offensive, going forth in the power of the Spirit of God, and that the gates of hell themselves shall not be able to withstand the onslaught. And I think in many ways the devil has tricked us, that we take the picture, we think, well, that we're withstanding the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're woefully outnumbered, we're as sheep amongst wolves, there's no chance for real advancement, and we're just trying to hold on to what we have. We want to, as a church, we want to keep the doors open, we want to at least kind of keep things going for the next generation. But instead, we need to realize that we're on the winning side, that the devil is a defeated foe, that Christ, by His death, burial, and resurrection, has already given us the victory, and we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. It speaks in John, 1 John 4, verse 4, says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." And it does not say that we could overcome him or that we will one day overcome, but have. Essentially, that it's in God's eyes, it's as if it has already happened. And that changes our perspective entirely. That we see the commission given unto the church was not to hunker down, not to wait until He came back. But we see in Mark 16, verse 15, He says, "Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Matthew 28, He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That part of His instruction, as we see the different passages in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, part of the instruction was for them to wait, was for them to tarry, but that was until they were endued with power from on high. And then we see once they were, that they would be witnesses. Acts 1 verse 8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And I think that it is too easy for us as believers to get into a bunker mentality, that we are trying to keep the world and its influences out of the church. And certainly we want to keep pure doctrine, right practice. We have a responsibility to do that, that we are to keep worldliness out, because we realize that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But we recognize that we still have to interact with the world, that we cannot be monks. There's been many attempts through history of different groups separating themselves, living communally, in separation from the world that have not been successful, that generally the younger generation comes up and the world has been kept from them, and they see the things of the world as something interesting, something attractive, something that's been kept away from them and might not be as bad as they are told. And it's a constant struggle to keep the young people out of the world. That we could ask the people in the Hutterite communities around the struggles that they have, that they're trying to keep their younger generation separate, but there's all this pull of different things in the world, and we see that in many other churches as well, that it's not just them, it's throughout Christendom we can see those examples. And we find, sadly, even with some, that in order to try to hold on to the young people, they may try, I know with some, that they get in the air of saying, well, yes, we believe in eternal security, but we don't want to teach that to young people because then they'll think that it's a license to sin. And of course, we recognize that that the Lord's not going to bless a wrong teaching. That the fact is that if they think they can lose their salvation and they do stumble, then they're just going to completely give up on Christianity because they think, well, there's no way I can get it back. And they need to know they're secure in Christ and need to understand the purpose of what salvation is, and so that they don't mistake it in that way. Or another thing that is attempted to do, well, is to try to bring worldliness in, to try to compete with the things of this world, give young people what they want, and that will cause them to stay. But yet, they find that they're going to leave anyways, and that and they leave not being as grounded as they should be, because things have been watered down to try to appeal for them. But we realize, as it's a statement that's made in football many times, that the best defense is a good offense. That as a church, as an entity, that we go forth, if we contend with the forces of evil in the power of the Spirit, that we reach out to the lost and preach the gospel. And as people get saved out of lives of sin, young people see sin for exactly what it is. See these people that were in bondage to it and now are free. That they see it for all the evil that it is, and they want nothing to do with it. And they see the church for what it truly is. That it's not just something that they're dragged to every week that's supposed to be helpful to them. But instead that it's a great cause that they can be a part of, that they can invest their lives in. That they can be used of God to make a difference in their generation. And I fear, as God's people, in God's churches, that we have ceded too much ground to the devil, that essentially it is we remain in our bunker, we brace for an attack, when instead that we're to take the fight to the devil. That the land is ours for the taking. It's up to us to be strong and courageous, and by the Spirit of God possess it. We just think of the children of Israel, that they looked at what God had promised them, and they said, well, there's giants in the land, we can't do it. But Joshua and Caleb said, if the Lord be with us, we are well able to take the land. And I think if we truly recognize this as a church, that it could change everything, that we're not thinking that we're there just to hold on until he comes, but instead that we're there to advance his cause, that we are to be an advancing church, that we're to go in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the gospel, and expect victory, expect to make a difference. And may the Lord help us that we would step forward in faith, that we would fulfill the commission that he has given us, and that we would see the fulfillment of this promise in our daily lives, where he says that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That with so many promises that he gives, that he gives that statement, prove me now herewith, that he wants us to put him to the test. And I think this is something that he desires for us to do, to step forward in faith and do what we can in our day and generation, to reach out and just see what God can do in and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word once again. We pray you would help us to recognize your power, what you want to accomplish. Help us to follow your teachings, the example of the early church, Lord, that we would be witnesses for you, Lord, and be guided by you and empowered by you. Just bless us in this week to come. Use us each individually and collectively for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to one more hymn in closing, number 402, Faith is the Victory.